This morning's Bible reading, if you'd like to turn with me, thanks, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is God's word.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for the fact that you are talking God. You speak to us, and you speak to us through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes. And we want to acknowledge again this morning that unless you give us insight, we cannot understand your word. We are not so foolish to think that somehow on our own strength, our own steam, that we can understand. But we are so grateful that you have sent the Holy Spirit, who is the one who gives us insight into your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to have that insight this morning, that you would reveal yourself to us again, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with home, only having a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, a burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in a city. One morning she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart, knowing what life was on the streets was like for her young, attractive daughter. Maria hurriedly packed to go and find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore, a chemist, to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With a purse full of a small black and white photo, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew that Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human being will do almost anything, even the unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all. And at each place, she left her picture taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote, "It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home." The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was very tired. Her brown eyes no longer sparkled with youth but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter had vanished. Her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade those countless beds for a secure pallet. Yet the little village was in too many ways too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this invitation: "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." That is the call of God to every person. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, come home. Come home. There's a sense in which, as human beings, we are God's children, all of us, in the sense that God created us. You do not exist by fluke. You do not exist by even the design of your parents. You exist because in eternity, God determined that you would be born at a particular point in time to particular parents in a particular place. And in that sense, you are a child of God. Not in the sense that you have a relationship with Him, but in the sense that He is the one who has created you, who has given you breath, who has brought you into this world, and who has sustained you. Because at the end of the day, no person stays and remains alive in this world except by the grace of God, who gives them the ability to stay alive. So in some sense, every single person, whether they acknowledge God or not, whether they believe in God or not, whether they are aggressively anti-God, are all, in some way, dependent on Him and His grace. And were He to remove that in a moment, that person, whoever they are, his life would cease to exist. And so there's a sense in which as God looks down on His creation and on the ones He has created, He reaches out in love. And He says to those who are outside of a relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He reaches out to them and He says, come home. You're estranged from Me. You're away from Me. You're apart from Me. I've created you for Me. I've created you to exist in relationship with Me. I've created you to enjoy all that I want to give to you in My Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How long will you stay away? How long will you defy Me? How long will you stubbornly refuse to consider My Son and what He has done? And Paul writes to this Ephesian church, and he wants to paint the picture of what salvation is. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to come into a relationship with Christ? What does that look like? And the first thing he does is he deals with the misconception of salvation. We're going to do this in reverse order, verse 9. The misconception of salvation. This misconception is as broad a misconception about salvation as you can find anywhere. It is a misconception insofar as it is related to people thinking that somehow by their own goodness they make themselves acceptable to God. So Paul emphatically states, not by works so that no one can boast. And the reason he needs to do that is because of the sense out there among so many people of thinking that when it comes to making myself acceptable to God, as long as I do the kind of things that I think are good and right, as long as I live a moral life, I'm in an okay position. I'll never forget watching an interview of Roger Moore when the interviewer was talking to him and talking about his life as he was looking back well into his 80s. And then asking him about death and the unknown, and are you worried about what lies beyond when you die, as you get nearer and nearer the point of death? Are there any concerns? Do you ever think about it? A question in that sense. And Roger Moore's response was, well, I think I've lived a pretty good life. I think I've endeavored to do the right thing. So whatever is beyond this realm in which we are now, I'm pretty confident I'll be okay in that realm because I'm a pretty good person. The problem with that, of course, is that you then become the author of your own salvation. You actually save yourself. And you save yourself according to your own ethical standards. And everyone has different ethical standards. We live according to different morals. So for some people, certain morals would be high on the agenda, and others, those morals would not be so high on the agenda. And so not all of us necessarily have exactly the same moral framework within which we are working in the society. And then we determine what we consider to be right and wrong. We become the arbiter of truth. We become the ones who say, this is what I think is acceptable and that's what I don't think is acceptable. And so at the end of the day, why do you need God? You don't. You don't need God. Because you can effectively work your own salvation. You can effectively say, as long as I toe the line in terms of the standards that I've set, and in terms of the overall view of perhaps what the moral prevailing culture is of the society in which I live, as long as I subscribe to those moral norms, whatever else happens when I die, I'm in an okay position. And people like that don't need God, which is precisely why they reject God, which is precisely why they live life on their own terms, because there is no need of a Savior. But what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? What then? What if you discover when you die, everything you've been putting your confidence in is a pack of cards that comes tumbling down? And the Bible makes clear that if you are going to make heaven on that basis, if you're going to secure an eternity one day with God, if you're going to live with Him forever, then the standard which you must maintain is the standard of perfection. Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, be you perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. So if the criteria by which we enter heaven is our own goodness, then the standard that God sets for that goodness is perfection. And the perfection which He sets as the standard is the perfection bound up with the character of God the Father. And if that is the standard, then no one makes it. Everyone falls short. Because no one keeps that perfect standard. No one. And you know intrinsically, you know in and of yourself, that it's absolutely impossible to get it right 100% of the time. You know that. If you're married, you've had a fight with your husband or wife. If you were perfect, you would never fight. But you're not perfect, so you do. If you're a child, if you're unmarried, and you've been a parent, and you've been a child to a parent, or you are a parent, you know that your children are very far from perfect. You know you say things and you do things that hurt others and that prevent you from acting the way that is always going to be in their best interest. You can't help it, can you? It just happens. It's not that you wake up in the morning and you intentionally set out, well, I hope you don't, you intentionally set out to do something to hurt someone. It's not as if you wake up this morning and say, you know, today is a good day to have a fight with my wife. I'm going to really climb into it today. Or as a husband or a wife, you wake up and you think, you know, it's time to really have a shot at my husband. Or as a child, you don't wake up if you're a teen saying, today is the day that I'm going to really have a go at that teacher at school. I'm going to come home and defy my parents. And yet there is something in us that causes us continually to operate in ways that we don't necessarily intend. Why? Why do we function like that? Why can't we get it right? Why can't we just operate in a perfect environment? Why? Because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that has been broken by sin. that has been affected at every level by sin. And sin is simply our rebellion against God. If God creates a perfect world, which He does, and you and I originally in our very first parents were perfect in Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve then turn and rebel against God and pass down that rebellion to us, none of us are born into this world as perfect. We're all flawed. We've all got the sin problem. We're all cut off from God. We're all estranged from God. And a failure to understand our sin is to think that somehow we can minimize it and we can make up for it by outweighing our badness with our goodness. If somehow the scales will be tipped in the balance in our favor, is a complete and utter failure to grasp the depths of our sinfulness before God. And is indeed an incredible insult to God. It is in fact to say to God, in arrogance, we know better than you. And our rebellion against you is not that serious. And yet David understood in Psalm 51, even though he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, even though he had murdered Uriah, her husband, David understood that when he sinned, his sin wasn't at a horizontal level. It was at a horizontal level, make no mistake. But primarily, the depths of his sin was at a vertical level. And so he utters those words, against you only have I sinned, O God. Now, at one level, that's not true. He sinned against a whole lot of people. But primarily, his sin is against God. For God is perfect. God is holy. God is without sin. And so God, as the perfect Holy One, cannot and does not tolerate our sinfulness against Him. He cannot. For Him to tolerate our sinfulness would be for God to deny His holiness. And if God were to deny His holiness, it would be God denying His character. And if God were to deny His character, He would no longer be God. And holiness and sin cannot coexist. So to think that somehow we can fix a problem between us and God by simply trying to do good things as a means of outweighing the bad things fails to understand the depths of our estrangement from God, the depth of our sinfulness against God. And so Isaiah puts it like this, and I love the way he frames it in chapter 64, verse 6. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 64, 4, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins are swept away. Did you hear that? Our righteous acts, our good works, in other words, are like filthy rags. Why? Because your acts of righteousness, when you are not in a relationship with God, cannot be acceptable to Him, because every act of righteousness that you do is tainted by sin. And therefore God cannot accept those acts of righteousness, because they are sprung, they emanate, they proceed out of a sinful nature, a sinful human being. And therefore, God will not and cannot accept them. So Paul says, you are not going to be saved through your own goodness. You are not going to be rescued through your own good works. Besides all of that, it would become the framework in which we would boast about who did more and who did less. I lived a better life than you, and we would get into this comparison game. And Paul undercuts all of that, and he says, you're not going to get to heaven that way. You're not. So if your confidence is in what you are doing, if your confidence is in your moral life, and somehow you think that will put you in a good position when you die one day, you're in for the biggest shock of your life. And I don't know about you, but if it comes to this whole area of eternity and death, I don't want to play with fire. I don't want to risk and put all my eggs in one basket, hoping that maybe that basket will be good enough and will be strong enough to take me through. When the Bible says so clearly that if the eggs in the basket are my good works, they're all going to shatter. And they're all going to come to nothing. And maybe there is someone here this morning, I don't know, in a congregation this size, where your life is based around your own ethical, moral goodness. And you kind of have pushed death out there. And you believe there's something out there and there's something beyond death. Most of us believe that. Even the cricketers do. When Flip Hughes died and Michael Clark was still playing cricket and making a century, what did he do? He pointed to the sky as if Flip Hughes was down looking, watching. Because we believe in some kind of afterlife. But if you're relying on the security of that afterlife to be bound up with your own good works, then according to the Bible, your confidence is misplaced. And you're in for a big shock one day. So what then is the means of salvation? Well, he tells us, verse 8, look what he says. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. What does he mean by saving grace? Well, there are a number of elements to saving grace. The first element of saving grace is that it is unmerited favor that God extends to us as a humanity. Unmerited favor. I don't do anything to earn the favor. I cannot earn the favor. God offers it to me. Unmerited. It's not dependent upon what I do. It's dependent upon what Jesus has done. It is unmerited. Second thing that saving grace is it is God's initiative in reaching out to us. In other words, we don't initiate reaching up to God. We reach up to God precisely because God is reaching out to us. And he is inviting us to come to him. And he reaches out to us in the most graphic way possible through the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, who comes as God's gift to us to do what you and I cannot do. And that is meet the perfect standard of God. So it is God who initiates. Listen to the word of God. 1 John 4, verse 10 and 19. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, Romans 5, verse 6. Just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is God who reaches out. And the reason that God reaches out is because none of us are righteous and we are spiritually dead. And those who are dead, Paul deals with this in chapter 1 of Ephesians where he says, once you were dead in your transgressions, dead people can't live, dead people can't breathe, dead people can't do anything. And spiritually, all of us were dead. And those who have no spiritual life cannot do anything about their deadness. And it requires a God to reach out to them and offer them life for them to be able to receive life since they don't have anything. God takes the initiative. We don't take the initiative. Third thing about saving grace is that it is costly. It is incredibly costly. This is part of the problem of why works are so abhorrent to God. Why it's such an offense to God to somehow think that our goodness and our works are acceptable to Him. Because that same God has sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to pay the penalty for our rebellion, our sins, to bear our iniquities, to bear our sins upon Him, to take upon Himself our ugliness, to take upon Himself all the things that we do that are less than good and right. And Jesus Christ suffers in our stead. He pays the price. He pays the penalty for our sin. He experiences the justice of God. He experiences the wrath of God so that we don't have to experience the wrath of God. Now, if God has done that in His Son, He's given us everything. He's extended. He hasn't held back. He hasn't withheld His love from us. He hasn't withheld His only begotten Son, who Himself is the only one who meets the standard of God and is able to take care of our sin. It's costly grace. It costs God everything. We must never think of God as a discompassionate Father who in heaven, when His Son is languishing on that cross and His Son is dying for the sin of the world, that somehow God is impassively not moved. God is deeply moved. That's His Son. After all, which of you would take a child, your only child, and sacrifice that child's life for the life of your worst enemy? There's not one of you who would do that. Not one. Not one. And that's what God does in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son, so that you and I can go free. That's costly grace. And we spit in the face of God when we reject that grace and we say, no, I think I can do it on myself. I don't need you. What an insult to a God who has poured out the full measure of His wrath against His Son so that we as human beings don't have to experience that wrath in eternity one day. Do you know, I know I've said this, the congregation will know this. There is not one person who will go to eternal damnation who does not want to be there. Not one. Because God has done everything possible in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ and reaching out to us to ensure that no one needs to go to eternal damnation. And it is the stubbornness of our own hearts, our own rejection, our own holding on to our sin, our own arrogance that says, well, we're going to reject all of that. We're going to just say it doesn't apply to us. It works for you, mate. That's good. Good luck. Then one day in eternity, when death finally comes tapping, and it does, I've been a pastor long enough to know that death has no favorites. And that death comes at any point in time. It comes to babies that are born. It comes to those who are in their 90s. It comes to those who are in their 30s. There's no age. When that finally comes tapping on your door, all your arrogance and all your pride and all your self-centeredness is all going to collapse and disappear. And when you're in eternity, what then? Then it's too late. So you can defy God now, but you won't defy Him forever. Saving grace is free. It's freely offered. It's freely offered to all, without exception. God doesn't say that it's only for a few individuals. It's only for Christians. God offers saving grace to all without distinction. There is no class of person. There is no type of person. There is no culture with which God does not extend and offer this salvation. That's why I say to you, for those who have had the offer of salvation and chosen to reject it, they themselves choose where they go. God executes their decision one day in eternity. That's the generosity of God's grace. He doesn't withhold it. It's not just for a few. It's for a multitude that no man can number, who one day will be saved. It's grace without distinction. And then finally, it's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, which I've already dealt with, who takes upon Himself our sin, who bears our iniquity, who suffers in our stead. Let me try and illustrate that suffering, and then I'll close. A boy stood back with his head arched, cocked back, and his hands clenched defiantly. That sucks. So many unbelievers. Clenched fists. "Go ahead. Give it to me." The principal looked down at the young rebel. "How many times have you been here?" The child sneered rebelliously. "Apparently not enough." The principal gave the boy a strange look. "And you've been punished each time, you have you not?" "Yeah, I've been punished. If that's what you want to call it." He threw out his small chest. "Go ahead. I can take whatever you dish out. I always have." "And no thought of your punishment enters the head the next time you decide to break the rules, does it?" said the principal. "Nope, I do whatever I want to do. Ain't nothing you people going to do to stop me either." The principal looked over at the teacher who stood nearby. "What did he do this time?" he said. "Fighting. He took little Tommy and shoved his face into the sandbox." The principal turned to look at the boy. "Why? What did Tommy do to you?" "Nothing. I didn't like the way he was looking at me. I just don't like the way he was looking at me. I don't like the way you're looking at me. And if I thought I could do it, I'd shove your face into something." The teacher stiffened and started to rise, but a quick look from the principal stopped him. He contemplated the child for a moment and then quietly said, "Today, my young student, is the day you learn about grace." "Grace? Isn't that what you people do before you sit down to eat?" "I don't need none of your stinking grace." "Oh, but you do." The principal studied the young man's face and whispered, "Oh, yes, you truly do." The boy continued to glare at the principal as he continued, "Grace, in its shortest definition, is unmerited favor. You can't earn it. It's a gift, always freely given. It means you will be not getting what you so rightly deserve." The boy looked puzzled. "You're not going to whip me? You're going to just let me walk?" The principal looked down at the unyielding child. "Yes, I'm going to let you walk." The boy studied the face of the principal. "No punishment at all? Even though I socked Tommy and shoved his face in the sandbox?" "Oh, there has to be punishment," said the principal. "What you did was wrong, and there's always consequences to our actions. There will be punishment. Grace is not an excuse for doing wrong." "I knew it," sneered the boy as he held out his hands. "Let's get on with it." The principal nodded towards the teacher. "Bring me the belt." The teacher presented the belt to the principal. He carefully folded it in two and then handed it back to the teacher. He looked at the child and said, "I want you to count the blows." He slid out from behind his desk and walked over to stand directly in front of the young man. He gently reached out and folded the child's outstretched hands. expectant together, and then turned to face the teacher with his own hands outstretched. One quiet word came forth from his mouth. Begin. The bout whipped down on the outstretched hands of the principal. Crack! The young man jumped 10 feet into the air. Shock registered across his face. One, he whispered. Crack! Two, his voice raised an octave. Crack! Three, he couldn't believe this. Crack! Four, big tears welled up in the eyes of the rebel. Okay, stop, that's enough, stop. Crack, came down the bout on the calloused hands of the principal. Crack, the child flinched with each blow, tears streaming down his face. Crack, crack. No, please, the formal rebel begged. Stop it, I did it. I'm the one who deserves it. Stop, please, stop. Still the blows came. Crack, crack. One after the other. Finally, it was over. The principal stood with his sweat glistening across his forehead and beads trickling down his face. Slowly he knelt. He studied the young man's face for a second. Then his swollen hands reached out to cradle the face of the weeping child. Grace. Do you realize that Jesus Christ took every blow that you and I deserved, every single blow, so that we don't have to experience it? Every single sin that you've committed, every ugly thing you've done, Jesus Christ paid for that blow after blow after blow on that cross. That's grace. And he did it so that you don't have to experience it. Such is the love of God. Such is the grace of God. And we receive that through faith. Have you received the offer of salvation? Have you embraced? Have you accepted Christ's death on your behalf? Have you turned away from your rebellion against God, acknowledged it? Have you put your trust in Christ and Christ alone, who reaches out and says, come home, child, come home. How long will you rebel? How long will you set your face against me? How long will you harden your heart? How long will you be stubborn? Stop resisting. Come home. Jesus Christ extends grace to all without distinction. If you don't know Christ, don't put it off. You never know what tomorrow holds. You never know. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for what Christ has done for us, fielded every blow that we deserve. Oh, and how we deserve it. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered on our behalf, paid the penalty for our sin, suffered the punishment we deserve so that we might go free, that we might enjoy eternal life. What a Savior. What a glorious Savior. I want to pray, Lord Jesus, you know, without any shadow of a doubt, you know every single person here this morning. They're not here by fluke. You've brought them here for a purpose. They may not recognize that. They may not even acknowledge that. They may not even see that purpose. But they're here because you want them to be here. And I want to pray, Lord, that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would so work in their hearts and so work in their minds that you would break down any resistance, any stubbornness, any hardness, that you would melt them, that you would bring them to the foot of the cross, that they may receive eternal life. Not because they deserve it, none of us do, but because you are gracious, because you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from ourselves, to deliver us from our own sinfulness. And I pray that you would not let them go, that you would not stop wrestling with them, that you would not stop bringing conviction until finally they bend their knee at the foot of the cross. For Jesus' sake. Amen.